Well, we start today with a pop quiz. Just to get the youngsters ready for school coming up and just remind the older people to be thankful that they're not in school anymore. Pop quiz, first question. Fill in the blank. What is the greatest miracle? Think of all the miracles. Greatest miracle. Some might be thinking of the parting of the Red Sea. Many are probably thinking of Jesus and the apostles healing illnesses, even raising the dead. Perhaps the sun standing still. They can't even figure that one out. How do you stop the earth from rotating? What happens then? All the physics involved and all the things to consider in that one. Amazing. Others are saying, no, I know what it is. First verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. Well, what makes the greatest miracle? You could say that it would be perhaps what would be the hardest miracle to do, what would take the most effort. So as we're considering the greatest miracle, think, what causes the most effort out of God to bring about a miracle? Most of the miracles just required a word, a statement, a command, perhaps a touch, a gesture. Didn't seem to cause much effort at all to come forth from God. The whole universe created just when he spoke. Well, perhaps the greatest miracle is one that many in here have personally experienced. I would hold out before you that the greatest miracle is salvation, for that cost God the most. Couldn't just speak and bring about salvation. Took his son suffering, dying on a cross. And now we move to question two on our pop quiz. What's the one word, gospel message, in the New Testament? If you had one word to say to someone, to bring them to salvation, one word to declare, just one, what would you say? Well, John the Baptist, the herald of the Messiah, was sort of given a one-word sermon. Matthew chapter 3 records that. And then, interestingly enough, after John's arrested in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ goes forth and declares that same one word. Do you have it? It's almost a forgotten word. The one word synonymous with salvation in the New Testament is the word repent. Repentance. Well, I bring that up because today finds us in chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, third sermon in a four-part series. And the title, if you take your hand out from the bulletin, the title of today's sermon is Experiencing the Power of Repentance. The greatest miracle is to see a soul saved. The greatest miracle is God providing, through the death of his son, salvation. And that salvation comes about when a life repents. And you have to understand that word. The word repent simply means turn. There are some people not too clear over some issues of salvation. It seems to get to be a murky subject in our day and age. Many talk about grace and faith and belief and this, that, and the other thing, and those are all words that the scriptures use in describing salvation, but the one word is repentance, the one word that captures it, the one word by which grace and faith and belief all come together is in that word repentance. And it truly does mean turning. One hears the gospel message. One has the conviction of the Holy Spirit at work in them. One becomes conscious of these truths. Hears God calling to them. And in willing obedience, in loving obedience, in utter humility and poverty of spirit, one simply turns. Turns from going their own way back to God. The God who created them, who loves them, who died for them. And one's life must turn in order to partake of salvation. Well, I pray that most of you here have experienced repentance, true repentance unto salvation. In fact, you can see that your life has turned. Others who haven't done that, who haven't answered God's call, it's my prayer that by seeing the remarkable example of repentance that we're going to see in Jonah chapter 3, perhaps God at this time would be calling to you. And if you hear His voice, please respond. Today is the day of your salvation. As I talk about repentance, I brought up the subject by way of initial repentance, turning of one's life over to the Lord, by which salvation is partaken of. But there's also a continual call from our Lord and Savior to repentance. Just as we confess our guilt and sin before the Lord and come to Him initially for salvation, we are told, we're commanded to be confessing our sins. We are told and commanded throughout the New Testament to be continually turning from sins and turning toward God. And so, those who have experienced initial repentance unto salvation, I would challenge you to listen to chapter 3 today and learn from the Ninevites, and perhaps open your heart up and hear that still, small, quiet voice of the Holy Spirit, perhaps calling you in some area of your life to turn that too over to the Lord. In that area, to turn back to the Lord. In that area, to forsake your own selfish, sinful way and turn back to God who loves you. And experience once again that power of repentance. In speaking of such matters, David wrote some wonderful words in Psalm 32. David, a man after God's own heart, but a man who was a guilty, vile sinner, as we all are. A man who committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then murdered her husband and innocent soldiers at the same time. A man who lived with that kind of a record of sin for at least 9 months until the baby was born, and even for some period of time after that. It might have been a year or more of his life. David lived with that. Listen to what he says now in Psalm 32 in light of that. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Now listen to what he endured for a while. Verse 3 of Psalm 32. David writes, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And again, if you hear the Lord calling you initially to repentance, answer that call. Obtain positional righteousness once and for all with the Lord. But if you hear the Lord calling you to repentance in some area of your life, heed that call. Don't try to cover up those little areas. Turn from them. Turn back to the Lord and experience practical righteousness, the blessing that will come from this. Verse 5, David writes, then I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And here comes the miracle. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, here's the conclusion of the matter. Let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely the mighty waters rise. They will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Well, that in mind, let's take a look at Jonah chapter 3 and see the power of repentance at work in the Ninevites. By way of review, remember in chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The Lord clearly said, go to Nineveh, preach salvation. Let them know that their sins have come up before me. But Jonah ran from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. God sent a storm. The sailors cried out, cast lots. It pointed to Jonah, and he said, toss me in. And almost against their will, the sailors did it. And the sea grew calm, and the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. There in that first chapter, we saw three patterns. The sinner's pattern, the sailor's pattern, and the sovereign's pattern. The sinner's pattern, a pattern that you and I are often involved in our life. It consists of go, no, and woe. God says go. Jonah, or we ourselves, often say no, and then comes woe. The sailor's pattern, they cry out in the midst of trouble. A good pattern for us here. They cry out, then they find out the source of the problem, and then they toss out. And the seas grew calm, and they gave sacrifice and praise to God. And then the sovereign's pattern. Provision, the Lord provided a great fish. Provision, he did not perish in his sin. And I'm amazed at God's patience with all of us. But with provision comes punishment. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah didn't get to ride on the back of the fish. He was inside, where it was pretty unpleasant, to say the least. Punishment. And then it says he was inside that fish 3 days and three nights, and there we have patience. The sovereign's pattern consists of provision, so that we do not perish, but punishment, to get our attention, to turn us back in repentance, and patience. That fish didn't have to keep Jonah for 3 days and three nights. A few minutes would have been enough, perhaps, to get him out of the reach of the storm, or a few hours. But God was at work. And with that, we come to chapter 2, and we saw the pattern of prayer there. In the first 7 verses, we saw Jonah recording for us his prayer. He cried out in distress and confidence. He admitted the trouble he was in, the problems he had, and he said, and yet, Lord, I'm trusting in you. And then in verses 8 through 10, we saw declarations and the conclusion of the matter. I love the verses that declare what Jonah has discovered. Verse 8 of chapter 2. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. If we resist the Lord in any way concerning repentance from any acts, chances are there's an idol involved there. The idol of self, the idol of money, the idol of pleasure, whatever it might be. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, verse 9, Jonah records, with a song of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And with that, the conclusion was, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. But he's not at Nineveh. He's not at Nineveh yet. He's got maybe 400 or 500 miles to go. He's got at least a month's worth of travel. And I'm almost wondering about what happened during that month worth of travel. But more on that next week in chapter 4. Now we look at chapter 3, experiencing the power of repentance. This is the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah. The Ninevites repenting is the greatest, most amazing miracle. It isn't the storm, it isn't the fish, it isn't going to be the vine, the worm, or the wind we see in chapter 4. Right here is the greatest miracle. And I've divided this chapter into three parts. Part 1, the first 4 verses, Jonah compliantly responds. What he has vowed, he will make good on. Then verses 5 to 9, the Ninevites completely repent. And then verse 10, God compassionately relents. And God's compassion is highlighted at the end of this chapter, the last 2 verses, and that'll be the perfect segue into chapter 4 for next week. But let's look now at the power of repentance. Verses 1 to 4, Jonah compliantly responds. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah, just like the opening of chapter 1. Chapter 3 opens, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Aren't you glad that second time is in there? How many are on to their 3rd, 4th, 5th time? It's often said we have a God of the second chance. Don't count on it. We also have a God who says enough is enough. We have a God who says, I will no longer contend with man. We have a God who, when the spies talked his people into turning from entering the promised land, pronounced judgment on them 40 years in the wilderness. And if you go back and read that account, the people then said, oh, okay, we're sorry, we'll go in. And Moses says, are you crazy? It's too late. You can't go into the promised land now. And they tried it, and they got routed. And they experienced the 40 years of judgment. The word of the Lord came to Jonah here a second time. And God's word has come to me more than once, a second time, a third, a fourth. But don't presume upon God's grace or his patience. In the New Testament, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira. God struck them dead for their lying within the body of Christ. When you realize God has given you a second chance, fall down on your knees in gratitude and humble yourself in loving obedience at that point. Verse 2, go, he says once again, to the great city of Nineveh. He has commanded us the same way, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission. Go. Participle form in the Greek. Be going, constantly going. Baptizing, teaching, making disciples. Go, it says here, to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. There's no doubt about what we are to proclaim. We have the message, the gospel. It saddens me to see how often the church forsakes the gospel for other, quote, good causes. There are lots of organizations in this world promoting good causes. The church is the only organization on the face of the globe, the only organism that has the gospel. We are the only ones that have the gospel, the truth by which men can be eternally saved. Proclaim the message. Verse 3 says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. I always wonder what Scripture would say if it had you or I in there. Would it say, Cary obeyed the word of the Lord? Put your name in there. Well, Jonah did. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. It's like Disney World. It takes 3 days at least to do it right. It's a large city. It's very important. It's sizable. And it is the headquarters of the hated Assyrians. We're going to see more on that next week. The Assyrians were despised. They were known for their cruelty. We have accounts from their generals showing the atrocities they committed in conquering various people. They would skin them alive. They would heap up their skulls and make monuments of the people they'd vanquished. Horrible stuff. But God's got some plans for them. Verse 4, on the first day, no hesitation, this is part of obedience, this is part of responding to the Lord. On the first day, Jonah started into the city and he proclaimed. I love that word, proclaim. We are to proclaim the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul writes that in Romans 1. For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who would believe. What's there to be ashamed of in that? So he proclaimed, and we just see a simple message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The proclamation here concerns the lost state of the Ninevites. It concerns their sinfulness. It concerns God's judgment. That's all part of the good news. It's a crucial part. And it is said the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. So let's make sure we proclaim the full truth. Well, Jonah's doing his part. Now we move to the Ninevites. Jonah compliantly responds. He's proclaiming the Ninevites completely repent. This is amazing. First statement in verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. How do we know they believed God? Was it an emotional thing? Was it a mental consent? Well, it goes on to say, and this is how we know they believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Just picture an empty potato bag, some burlap bag. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, probably the most arrogant of them all. He rose from his throne and took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man, and did you catch this in the reading? Or beast, herd, or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. And if that wasn't enough, verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Riding along the Wisconsin countryside, herd of cows over there, covered in sackcloth. Verse 8, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their ways and their violence. There's repentance. How do we know the Ninevites believed God? The same way you know anyone believes, by looking at their subsequent life's actions. Let everyone call urgently on God. There's a fervency there. There's a sincerity there. They're calling on God. But it isn't just a verbal or emotional or even mental response. The second statement of verse 8 captures the crux of the matter. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. There's repentance, turning from sin, turning from the evil ways and their violence, turning back to God in humility. That word violence isn't just a reference there to physical violence, the cruelty associated with the Syrians, but it has as its root in the Hebrew the sense of a violating of that which is moral and right and true and just. That's what repentance is, realizing you violated God. You've thumbed your nose at Him with your life's actions. There's repentance. Yes, it has an emotional, mental component to it. One must understand the message. One must care about the message. One must respond with zeal and knowledge. But it must affect one's life's actions. Without that, there is no true belief. There is no true repentance. And the Bible always proposes the idea that along with true belief, there is counterfeit belief. Along with true saving faith, there is a form of faith that falls short. And how do you tell? How do you tell if you entered the narrow gate or the broad one? Look at the path you're on. Look at one's life's actions. With this, we come to the third part, verse 10. God compassionately relents. Verse 10, and notice how this is said. When God saw what they thought? No. When God saw how they felt? No. What does it say? When God saw what they did. And then here comes repentance. And how they turned. There's repentance. And how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion. And did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. Now just before this, the Ninevites in verse 9 declared this. And I'm wondering if it's from the king or it's from the whole city. They say this, after they've done all this action, they say, who knows? God may yet relent. Do you see the humility there? These Ninevites, according to verse 9, are not part of the name it, claim it, grab it, twist God's arm behind His back bunch. They're saying, we're doing all we can. We are falling down, humbling ourselves. We're covering our cows. All of us are in absolute humility before the Lord, and they still say, who knows? God may relent. With compassion. Nothing they do merits God's action on their behalf. You don't earn salvation through repentance. It is all of grace. But they say, who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from His fierce anger so that we will not perish. There's every thought there in verse 9 that they deserve to perish. I know I certainly did. When you lose that sense that you don't deserve any of this, that's when you can get prideful. That's where you can start to shake your fist at God and say, how come my life isn't a little better, God? How come there's a little bit of trouble here? How come it isn't going so smoothly? When you start to think God owes you something other than the damnation and eternity in hell that He owed you, when you start to think God owes you anything else, you have lost faith. you have fallen from grace. Understand this. Well, verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned, repented from their evil ways, he did have compassion. He did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Every now and then, I just remind myself, apart from the Lord, apart from the salvation, apart from his grace and saving faith, that's all he's doing, apart from that, I would be headed for an eternity in hell. And I remind myself of that once in a while, and it keeps a nice perspective on things. It appears that the Ninevites were sincere. God responded, he had compassion, and he spared them. But there's also the rest of the story. I can't lower my voice anymore. The rest of the story. Paul Harvey. It appears that this generation repented. And we're somewhere around 750 BC, maybe a little higher up in the 700s BC, maybe a little less. But in 722 BC, the Assyrians attacked and conquered Israel, the northern kingdom. So it appears that this repentance was affecting pretty much just that generation. A few decades later, they're back to attacking God's people. And then, about 100 years from this time, God sends another prophet, Nahum, and he pronounces absolute doom upon Nineveh and the Assyrians. And in 612 BC, a little over 100 years, about 150 years from this time, Nineveh is demolished by the Babylonians. That's the rest of the story. This generation was spared. And so often that's the way it is. God has a remnant. God shows mercy, but people often neglect to respond. Some do. So often it seems like that second generation, that third generation, they can lose that. Well, I want all of you to experience the power of repentance. Initial repentance onto salvation, positional righteousness secured forever. But I also want you to experience the power, practically speaking, of continual repentance, of examining oneself, seeing if there's some worthless idol that you're clinging to, seeing if there's something that's gotten in the way of you turning and following the Lord, examining yourself. And as you realize perhaps God's calling you to turn from some activity, from some area, maybe it's just turning from some thoughts that you have, some emotions you're hanging on to, some responses that are in your heart. Or quite clearly, it could be some actions. Heed his call. And if you're serious about that, 2 Corinthians 7:10 is the verse in the New Testament concerning repentance. Very enlightening. If you just listen, you'll get it. I'll go over it step by step. 2 Corinthians 7:10. This says it all. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. And I love this phrase. God didn't have to add this, but he does. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Have you ever regretted turning from a sin? Have you ever regretted repentance that led to salvation? Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now, when you mention repentance to people, and this might have been in your thoughts the whole time, most of us think of sorrow. Repentance means, oh, I'm sorry. It's got that component, but that's not repentance. Sorrow is not repentance. In fact, sorrow could be very dangerous. And the question that comes up in 2 Corinthians 7:10 is, what kind of sorrow are you dealing with? If it's true, godly sorrow, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, it will turn you away from your sin back towards God. If it's worldly sorrow, you'll be emotionally moved for a while, but then you'll go back to those sins. Let's learn the lesson from Jonah chapter 3 here. Let's let the Ninevites' example provoke us to true godly sorrow, and I pray that you will experience the power of repentance in your lives.